The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
This is one of those days where I have the opportunity to just get out of the way.
Just get out of the way, Chuck.
Yeah. I'm going to leave now.
Coming through.
And you can take over. That's Pastor John Lukomsky. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. I can just tell by the look on your face. There's just kind of a radiant, a kind of an aura. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20 for Pastor John Lukomsky. I'm thinking you probably like this assignment.
Well, actually, I'm...
Don't say I'm wrong. Please don't say I'm wrong.
Okay. Well, I have mixed emotions about it.
I am
excited about it because it's not like some of those obscure things you give me from the book of James on occasion. Because it's basic, it's fundamental, it's crucial, in fact. If people don't grasp what we're going to cover here in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3 of Romans, there's no possible way they can understand anything else that's going on in this book.
Really?
In fact, I don't believe you'll really understand what Christianity is about. This is the foundation here. This is the beginning of all things that we call faith. So I'm excited. I'm a bit overwhelmed that God would entrust this particular crucial doctrine and text to me. And yet, on the other hand, I'm frustrated for two reasons. One, because this is what people don't believe. You and I are going to deal with the things that lie at the root of unbelief, because people just don't believe what this text says. And I'm frustrated the fact that there's nothing I can say that will convince them that it's true. I remember Paul talking about that he could not convert anybody by his eloquent words, and that's what I'm thinking. There's nothing really, Chuck, we could get this done in 5 minutes. The teaching is pretty plain and simple, but how do you get people to believe it? Well, I don't know. I don't think there's anything I can say. We just have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's frustration number one. Although I think we will try, God help us, to answer some of the objections to this. The things that people are thinking in their minds is why this isn't true. We'll try with God's help to respond to that. But here's the other big frustration. Why did you stop me at verse 20? You know me, I'm the head of the Forgivenitarian Church, and all we have here is, in theological terms, is law. And the really good stuff.
Mark Hawkinson called us up and said, hey, could you stop Lukomsky at 20 so I can pick it up at 21?
Well, I couldn't think of
said, sure.
I couldn't think of a better fellow to be doing verse 21 following, but I will only do this Bible study if you permit me in the last minutes and allow me the time to read the following two or three verses.
Oh, sure.
Okay.
Yeah, we have flexibility here.
All right, because otherwise, here's the scary thing. If we do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if people are convicted of what we have here, and they don't hear the next verses, this is going to be a very, very, very sad Bible study.
We can do those verses today and tomorrow.
Okay.
How about that for a plan?
All right. Well, we don't need to discuss them, but we certainly do need to hear them. And hearing them, if you have been convinced of the truth of what you and I are going to share to people, all they have to do is hear those verses, and they'll be on the right path. And then Mark can come and kind of make it grow fuller in terms of what it has to say.
Do you think you'll upset somebody today?
I hope we upset people.
You want to upset people?
Yes, I do. I hope I upset
myself.
See,
that's so kind and loving of you.
I hope I upset you, and I hope I upset all the fine, upstanding people that are sitting there thinking that they're such wonderful Christians, and they've go to church, and they've made their offerings, and thank God we're not like the rest of the people in this world. So if we can upset those, and that includes upsetting myself, because I feel that way sometimes, too. I'm a good pastor, Chuck. I really am. I'm very, very faithful. I study the Bible. I prepared for this, and that's how I do things. But there's a powerful truth that I have to learn despite all of the good things that I'm doing as a pastor and as a Christian. Okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's pray, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, and of course we always should pray this way when we do the Bible study, but honestly, because I think I'm a pretty slick operator, sometimes I don't know that we need it, but it's pretty apparent in this text that we're going to need all of your power through the Spirit at work in your Word, because you're going to ask people to believe something that is really, really hard to believe about themselves. And so we pray by your power, which brings the dead back to life, you will take our dead spirits and teach us some truth here, that we might truly be your new creatures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now let me ask you one question here before you take off.
Yeah.
Verse 9 or verse 20 or wherever you want to start.
Okay.
Because this is, Romans is a deep book. It's not a shallow book.
Nope, nope.
So if you're going to come at it and you're just kind of going to glide through it, that's probably not going to be very productive. So understanding that it is going to require some time, thought, investment on my part, it gets complicated when Paul says things like this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. He seems to say, and I pointed this out yesterday, we can go back into chapter 2 if you want, he seems to be contradicting himself from time to time. So if I'm going to make the investment of time and energy to think through these hard verses, I'm sort of discouraged when I see Paul saying on one over here that there is an advantage to being a Jew, and then over here, no, there actually is no advantage to being a Jew. Can you understand what I'm saying?
Sure, I can understand what you're saying. Actually, if you read the full verse, he explains to you why. And again, you know, this isn't in my contract. Okay.
Now, I'm look, I said you could go past 20.
I knew. I should have known as soon as I asked for that. Tit for tat. Is that
exactly
what it's going to be? Is that what it's
exactly
going to be?
Right.
Well, read 3, gotcha. Verse 1, because he actually explains to you what the advantage of being a Jew is. It's not like it's something that you have to speculate about. He's very clear about what's the advantage of being a Jew. Go ahead and read
then
it.
Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
All right, so that's the advantage of being a Jew. You actually were the people, out of all the people in the world, that God decided to give you his revelation and actually sent you inspired spokesmen who wrote them down. You have these books, the Torah, they called it, as well as the Psalms and the prophets. This is a great advantage to actually have God's word. I'm sorry, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all those other mighty and great nations, although they had wonderful accomplishments. I mean, many of the 7 wonders of the world were built by all these pagan nations. But what they lacked was they had this clear set revelation of God's oracles, as he says here. Now, the problem is, of course, what good does it do you to have these wonderful oracles if you did as the Jews did? You let them lay around in the library somewhere, and when they were doing the reconstruction of the temple, someone stumbled across them and said, hey, look at this. I think this is the Bible. This is God's word. And then, of course, the king says, well, maybe we ought to read that. So you see, what I'm saying is it's a great blessing to have the word of God, but if you don't hear it and believe it, then it doesn't do you any good. If we were to update this, I would say the same thing as Christians. Is it an advantage for us as Christians over an atheist? Of course there's an advantage. Atheists have nothing. They have nothing to base any of their beliefs or teachings on. I had a very fine atheist tell me, well, you know, the objection I have is because in the Bible there, you know, you got God telling Abraham to kill his son Isaac. Well, I would never do that. I would never kill my son, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, no, because if you read the Bible, you know, quite clearly, you know, God never intends anyone to kill their children. That's one of the big things he said. No, that's what pagan really, and why not? Why wouldn't you kill your children if you don't have a word of God telling you you should not kill? Really? Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly.
Well, they did.
Yeah, well, they did.
And just went through Hosea.
And people are doing it today, and it makes logical, rational sense. If it's too much of a burden economically or emotionally, well, sure, get rid of the child. What difference does it make, you know? So here's my point. We have a great advantage because we have this teaching from God that nobody else has. And honest to God, if you look at Christian nations, we are different than pagan nations because we have the... But if we don't truly understand what that teaching is about, if we don't apply that teaching into our daily life, if we don't read it and take it to heart, then we have no advantage by it. And in fact, here's the thing. If we do start listening to it and taking it to heart, we will realize that it is foolish of us to think that we have an advantage over anybody else. Because regardless of whether you're Christian, Jew, Muslim, or whatever, we all share the same problem. Just because you call yourself a Christian does not in itself eliminate the problem that we are all born with, and that's what Paul is talking about in this set of verses.
So should we read?
Does that help your...
Well, it gets me started.
All right. Well, yeah, let's read. And like I said, this is it. I mean, in the first verse, we've got the thing, and I don't know... Well, just read it, okay?
I'm actually going to start at verse 8.
Okay.
where Paul says, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one.
Okay, let's just stop there, because basically what we have here is a list of Old Testament passages that confirm the simple statement that no one is righteous, no, not one. And that's the fundamental thing that people just don't believe. I would, shame to say, probably a lot of people that are listening to us right now think that they're pretty decent people, that this passage might have applied to them before they became a Christian, although I'm not even sure of that, because actually I was pretty nice even before I became a Christian. Obviously, I'm a better guy now because I am a Christian. But this very simple concept that there is nobody righteous, that is just really hard for people to swallow. They just don't think that's true. Maybe some other people, yeah, could be, but it certainly isn't true of me. And I don't know how to overcome that, Chuck, because it's the basics and fundamentals of everything that Christianity stands for, that we are no better than Jews, we're no better than Muslims, we're no better than anybody else in the world. Nobody is righteous. That is the problem, and we all share that problem.
You know, I'm looking at Luke chapter 1, and in verses 5 and following, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God.
There you go. There is that Bible contradicting itself again.
Yeah. How do you explain that?
Well, see, that's the thing, and this is why you have frustrated me, because I only get to go to verse 20, because the verses that we will read after that explains how it is that someone who is not righteous could be called righteous. In fact, you got the same thing with Joseph. Joseph is a righteous man, the Bible says. But the point is, he's not righteous in and of himself. Something had to happen. Something had to be done in order for these people to be righteous. But they were not righteous in and of themselves. And by the way, changing the subject from Zechariah and Elizabeth to Joseph, that is quite apparent, because here is a righteous man, and yet he is about to do something horribly wrong. He is about to divorce his wife, abandon a child, on the assumption that she is an adulteress, and that the child is a, what's a polite way of saying it? I want to say a bastard child, but I know I really shouldn't say that.
Illegitimate,
thank you. That's a much better way of saying it. And he's a righteous man, and yet he's about to do something horribly, horribly wrong and incredibly cruel as well. So obviously when the Bible says you're righteous, it's not talking about doing the right thing, because he was just about to do a very wrong thing.
So the other day when we were talking with Pastor Tom Handrick, he discussed the fact that in the Old Testament there were several sets of laws.
Mm-hmm.
There was a ceremonial law. There was a civil law, and there was a moral law.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess it could be said that from the standpoint of moral law, we all stand condemned because we all at some point fail or sin. But you might still be righteous from the civil perspective. You may be keeping the civil laws. You might be righteous from the ceremonial perspective, that you do all the wave offerings and the Passover and everything when you're supposed to. Are there different kinds of righteousness?
I would think, again, you had mentioned before the show, you were talking about the passage where Paul says, I'm going to talk in a human way. You apparently said something about that
yesterday
and stuff. Everything you've said now is the way we talk in a human way. And I do know there are people that are obedient to the law of the state. You know, they file their taxes, they don't speed, they've never got any tickets or anything like that. And so I guess you could say, well, they are righteous in a civil sense amongst the civil laws. I know there are people who faithfully come to church and say their prayers and read their devotions. I mean, if you got a list of things that people should do as a good Christian, they're doing all of these things. And I guess you could say in a human way, they're righteous. See, what we're wrestling with here is Paul is saying, but no, that's not righteous in God's sight. You could do all of that stuff, and you still wouldn't be righteous. In fact, see, here's where it gets really troublesome, see, because there are people that will agree with us to this point. But Paul would say, even morally, actually, Paul wouldn't say it, because he's actually getting all this stuff from Jesus. See, there's the real rub. I know an easy way we could deal with this. You know how we could deal with this? The same way I do with James. Let's just get rid of it. Right? So this is the Apostle Paul. You know, what does he know what he's talking about? But unfortunately, Paul is simply giving us...
You find some sympathy for that from some from people, you know.
Well, I know, but I'm saying that's what I'm trying to... No, Paul is simply teaching the same things that Jesus taught, that even the people who are morally pure and holy, have never ever slept with another woman, have never ever raised a hand against another person, have kept the moral law in perfection. But Jesus said, no, you're still not righteous. None of this is making you righteous.
Now, you began by saying that if we don't get what this is saying today, we're not going to understand this chapter. We're not even going to understand the rest of the book. Which means that you have anticipated that this is difficult to grasp. This is not an easy thing.
It's impossible.
So that when Paul makes this claim, none is righteous.
Yes.
No, not one. There are many of us who say, whoa, wait a minute. You didn't know my sainted mother. Oh, she was a saint. She was, and we can think of a number of righteous people that we think that we know. And so we think that Paul's engaging in hyperbole.
Yes.
He doesn't really mean that there are none righteous. He couldn't mean that. I know some very righteous people. It's just like when Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We say, well, he can't really mean that.
Nobody
can be that. Yeah. So we sort of explain this away, that none is righteous, no, not one, doesn't really mean that none is righteous, no, not one. Now, what are you going to do with that?
That's what I'm saying. I mean, you've crystallized my thoughts exactly. I especially appreciate the fact that you brought Jesus into this, that Jesus is the one that caused all the trouble with that kind of baloney about if you're not perfect, then that's it. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven, because obviously nobody's perfect. And now we've got Paul reflecting the same thing on that same thought. No one's righteous then, right? If you can't be perfect, then you can't be righteous. And you're right. We just throw it out and say, well, he couldn't have meant that. Just like you will later throughout that passage where Paul says, the good I wanted to do, I didn't, and the evil I didn't want to do, I did. And you'll throw that and say, well, that's just hyperbole, because we know Paul's a good guy, and so obviously that's not true of him. Okay? And you've hit it right on the head. You have the basic fundamental teaching of Christianity that we in our flesh will out and out reject. And the only way we will ever believe it is if God's Holy Spirit takes what is dead in us and makes it alive.
Well, see, as you press forward now, to try to affirm that no, Paul means
exactly
none is
what
righteous, no, not one. As you press forward, see, that's when I go, well, let's go to Luke chapter 1.
Yes.
And it says right there that Zechariah was righteous.
Yeah.
So,
and what happens?
Apparently there are exceptions.
What happens when the angel shows up to Zechariah? He says, oh, it's an angel of God. Well, tell me what all this is, because I'll believe it.
Luke was wrong that Zechariah really wasn't righteous.
No. Luke understands what we're not understanding, that righteousness is not about what we do. Because, no, you take Joseph, he did the wrong thing. Zechariah does not believe. He has to be struck dumb as an additional sign. I'm thinking if an angel comes to me and tells me something, I'm believing it, you know. But no, he doesn't believe the word of God either. You know, Abraham didn't believe the word of God. David didn't believe the word of God. He committed sin and murder and adultery. This is exactly what Paul's trying to say. This is what you have to grasp. Nobody is righteous. Now, can they be righteous? Yes. But they're not righteous on their own, and there's nothing they can do to be righteous.
So we could be...
In fact, that's the surest way to go to hell, is to think you can do something to be righteous. And I give you the evidence of Simon Peter, who thought he was righteous, real righteous, righteous more than others, and ends up denying the Lord.
So, it sounds like you're going to cling to none is righteous, no, not one.
That's what Paul
said.
That's an absolute.
And that means that I'm going to have to wrap my fingers tightly around the righteousness of Zechariah and, privately speaking now, the righteousness I perceive that I have. Mm-hmm. And you're going to have to pry my fingers off of it one at a time. Because it's not going to happen that I'm just going to go, oh, you mean none are righteous? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're really saying?
That's what we're really saying, yeah.
I can't believe that, yep. That you would say that.
I know. It's impossible to believe. I don't believe it about myself, really.
Why is it important to grasp that, to understand that?
Well, because until you've understood that, you'll never understand what true righteousness is. You'll never understand what Luke meant when he said that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, that Joseph was righteous, even though he was about to do a horribly cruel thing. That he's called righteous in the context of making a horrible, terrible mistake. So you're still thinking that righteousness is something that has to do with you, and something that has to do with how you feel, how you think, what you do. And apparently what righteousness is in the Bible is something totally, absolutely different than what that is.
There are some of us who think that that is the purpose of life, for us to find out what it is that God wants and then do it.
Yep.
And even though we know we will not be able to do it perfectly, to do it as well as we can. And that's what we're counting on, Pastor.
Yep, I know.
So when you say there's none righteous, no, not one.
I didn't say that.
That kind of offends me.
I didn't say
me.
That.
What happened to tolerance?
That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said.
You're supposed to be the bleeding heart.
I'm agreeing with you completely. This makes no sense to me at all. But it is what the Bible says, and there's no getting around it. And I love the fact that Paul is very, very blunt here. There's no, well, there might be some righteous, or you know a few that are righteous, but none. None are righteous at all. And now he continues, well, maybe we better get on, let the word of God. Because what he does here is he just quotes the scriptures. So the man in his day who would have objected, oh, Paul, this can't be true. Paul would say, well, you believe in the Bible, don't you? I'm talking to a bunch of Jews here, right? That's primarily the audience, the Jews there in Rome. You know your scriptures. You know the oracles of God. You have them. Well, what do the oracles of God said? And then he just goes ahead and lists them. Before we do this, though, could you reread verse 10?
Verse 10 says, as it is written.
Now, I just want to throw this in. Because I found this, and I like to share the stuff I found, that as it is written is not in your normal past tense, right? You know, you talk, well, I did this yesterday. So it's not like these guys wrote this 500 years ago, as it is written sometime way long time ago. Because the impression there is, well, that might have been true for people back then, but of course now things are different. Paul interestingly chose the perfect form here. And all of the English loving people out there who would love to study their grammar going, oh, the perfect? Because the perfect is this wonderful sense that says, yeah, this was done in the past, but still true today. That's why I use the perfect, because it's not, nothing's changed. Whatever it said back then.
As it is written as opposed to as it was written?
Oh, thank you. Powerful, great insight. That's exactly right. And that's what it says. As it is written. This is the way it is. Okay, this is the way the Bible says it was back then. This is the way it is today. This is the way it's going to be when that guy Chuck and John get together 2,000 years later and talk about it on the radio. This is what God said. This is how it is. Now, if you don't believe it, well, that's your problem. But it is what God says. There's no getting around that.
As it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God.
And right away, I can hear the people, well, of course I'm seeking God. Why do you think I'm going to church? Why do you think I'm listening to the Bible study? Because
yeah,
that's what I'm trying to do.
So take that.
I'm trying to seek God. What is it, Paul guy? No one seeks God.
No one, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good.
No, wait a second.
Not even one.
You know, the more I'm listening to this, I think you're right. We must be totally misunderstanding this, because that isn't me. Because I know a lot of people that do good things, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they give to charities, and they help out their neighbor and stuff like that. And, well, I'm the more we're reading this, I'm beginning to think maybe we should just skip this.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, yeah.
Right.
Except that you said we wouldn't be able to understand the rest of the
book.
I know,
that's the problem. It's right here at the beginning. Like, it's maybe important for us to know.
Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood.
I've never done that.
Yeah.
Come on, now it is getting a little bit overborne here. I was willing to kind of say, yeah, I've done some things wrong, you know.
I knew I'd be able to convince you.
But, yeah, I've never, my feet have never been swift. You know, that whole business about the tongue, that did kind of bother me a little bit, because I have said a few things, not in front of people, of course, where they would hear it, but behind their backs I have. But no, I've never.
Well, that was nice of you to do that, yeah. So they wouldn't have to hear it.
That's right.
Why not do evil that good may come? All right. Well, I'm getting the Romans headache again, okay. Here. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor John Lukomsky with us.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Since Cana was located only 10 miles from Nazareth, and since both Mary and Jesus were invited to the wedding at Cana, along with Jesus' disciples, I don't think it was unlikely that Jesus' brothers were there also. If so, then there were all eyewitnesses to what St. John calls a miraculous sign. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One writer taught me a few years ago that Jesus' miracles in St. John's Gospel always have a punchline to give us the meaning. If so, then the punchline here is delivered by the master of the feast, who declares to the bridegroom, "But you have kept the good wine until now." Miracles in Bible times, or now, always come about when all hope is gone. This is certainly true for the 7 miracles of St. John's Gospel. Each succeeding miracle will take us all the way until a man who has been dead and buried for 4 days is raised up from his tomb. Now, it's not as though Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, were unable to acknowledge the power of God working through the Savior. He just wasn't doing all of that power for the purposes that they were expecting. In this way, the Gospels still teach us the same lessons today. Lord, while we don't need miracles to believe in your power to save us, we do appreciate what you do that is miraculous. The problem we have is in our inability to get you to answer our prayers as we pray them to you. Teach us not just to ask, but also to listen to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
If you'd like to sit in on one of our Bible study broadcasts, here's good news. We're taking the Bible study on the road. On Thursday, January 27th, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Pastor Kevin Golden will be both our host and our guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Thursday, January 27th, 10 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. So I ask you, dear listener, how do you see yourself in the context of these claims that Paul is making? None is righteous, no, not one. As a listener to the Bible study, you're probably at least in touch with the Word of God enough to say, no, I know I'm not righteous, but maybe you think there's somebody you know who's righteous. Maybe you think your pastor is righteous. Maybe you think that your parents were righteous, or that you've got some pretty righteous children or friends or whatever it is. I think most of us believe that if we worked at it, Pastor, we could find somebody that we thought was righteous.
Well, I think it's...
And disprove this.
It's more than that. I think we think if we worked at it, we could be righteous too. Again, not righteous in the sense of perfection, but righteous in the sense that we're probably doing more good than we are doing bad. You know, our blessings outweighs the harm we've done, and we certainly didn't do any harm intentionally. You know, we're just out there trying to do the best we can, and well, isn't that make us righteous then? And unfortunately, Paul apparently says no. We're not advocating the other theory that we ought to go out and do more evil. No, we're not advocating that either. But having said that, no, the fact of the matter is we're still not righteous by anything we do. Again, not that this is something peculiar to Paul. I'm thinking that the Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, saying your righteous deeds, again, there's the word righteous, isn't it, are like filthy rags on the sight of God.
Now, for those people who are willing to say, yes, I agree with this, I believe this to be true, the next mechanism that we engage is a kind of a gradient mechanism. We would never claim to be perfect. We would never claim to be righteous. But we don't see this as either or. We see it as, I'm better than that guy.
Yeah, yeah.
I see myself as a kind of a B-plus on righteousness. Certainly, certainly far from an F.
Used to be a C, but I'm up. I got up. Yeah.
Well,
yeah,
it's about time.
Yeah.
So what do you do with people who read this and agree with it, but they don't see it as a condemnation? They see it as, I need to do better.
Okay.
I know I'm not righteous, but I'm on the way, and I'm getting close. As a matter of fact, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and I think that by this time next week, I think I'll be there.
Well, and come on now, probably
all
not
right,
next
a month,
week.
Month.
Yeah, well, it might even take a couple of years, but at least you're heading in the right direction.
Correct.
Yeah, yeah. Well, actually, the answer to that is provided in the last verse that you assigned me. We might as well read that now, but we got to come back to these other verses. You want to read verse 20?
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
So if you thought by doing all these things you were doing that that was the road to righteousness, well, there's your unrighteousness right there, because that's not what it's for. It's not to make you righteous. It's actually to make you not give you the knowledge of sin, that you to discover that you're unrighteous. Okay, so your whole fundamental principle is off. You thought you had these things so that they would be kind of a guideline for you that you would follow, and so you could become better and better and better, and that's not their function at all. So you've actually misused the oracles that God gave you. In fact, you didn't understand them completely. Can we go back, though? Because I want to talk about what the real problem is here. If we start talking about what was that business about our tongues being like afts and the mouth full of curses and the feet swift to shed blood, I think we'll have missed the point that Paul's trying to make. Because he's saying, here's the problem. Now, here's the fruit of that problem. Here's the consequences. But no, you mustn't confuse the consequences what the real problem is. And he's very, very masterful in his presentation here, because he presents what the real problem is at the beginning, and he presents what the real problem is at the end. So if you miss it the first time, then he hammers it home the second time. Go back and read, if you would, please, verse 11. So we know the problem is none is righteous. But we got to understand, well, what does that mean, that we're none is righteous? And he explains in verse 11.
No one understands. No one seeks for God.
And then, in case you didn't understand that, he repeats it at the end of these passages in verse 18.
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. So if we're going to talk about what righteousness really is as far as God is concerned, it isn't really so much about what you're doing to your neighbor. Although God is certainly concerned about that. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm no way advocating that you should not love your neighbor. But that's a secondary issue. the primary issue as far as God is concerned is, where are you at towards him? And God says, here's the problem, is you're not seeking me and you're not fearing me. That's where the real problem of righteousness lays. You got a problem with me, see, and you keep wanting to define it in terms of what you're doing with other people or in comparison to other people, and I could care less. Well, I care about that. I should, but my primary concern is where you're coming from me. And here's the irony, see, you said you're seeking me, and that's just not how it works. Okay, that statement in itself shows that you don't really understand. Isn't that what he said? No one understands. No one seeks God. That actually fits together because there's all kinds of people out there thinking they're seeking God, but that very concept in itself means that you do not understand, that you do not have the fear of the Lord. Because if you truly understood God, you'd say, well, there's no way I'm going to seek him. Because if I find him, he's going to send me to hell, and I know all the reasons he'll do that. Because he sees beyond the facade that I put on for other people. He sees it in my heart. He knows what's going on, even though I haven't slept with another woman. He knows the lust in my heart. Even though I have never said anything mean to anyone, he knows the anger. See, and that's what Paul's driving. The real problem here is our relationship with God. And the beginning is the understanding that you're not going to see God. There's no way you're going to see God. If you have any chance of being righteous, getting heaven, all those other things Christians like to talk about, God's going to have to come and seek you. Can I give you a concrete example of that? Because I never saw this before, and yet it's so clear in the Scripture, just to show how we are blind to this stuff. I bet you thought that it was the disciples that chose to follow Jesus. Right, I mean, he comes and says, follow me, but it really was their choice to leave everything and go follow him. In the final analysis, they were the ones who really said, okay, Jesus, we're with you, buddy. Follow you, that's what we'll do, right?
I used to think that, but after about 9 trips through the Gospels here, I'm starting to come around. Yeah, I'm starting to see that.
Well, here's the thing I never realized before, and I don't know how many times I've been through the Gospel. So they're following John the Baptist, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure they thought that was their choice. We want to follow the Baptist. We hear he's the hot thing down there, and, you know, fishing is kind of slow, and it's dirty and smelly. Let's go follow the Baptist. So they're following the Baptist, and Jesus shows up and gets baptized, and the Baptist says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, gentlemen, I've been preaching this from the very beginning, that I'm nothing. I must decrease, he may increase, and here's the man. There's the guy. That's the guy you want to follow. Then what happens is John gets arrested. And what do Peter, James, John, and Andrew do?
They go follow Jesus.
No. No. That's what tickles me. That would be the logical, rational thing to do. Here's the guy that had the imprimatur of your leader, the guy you followed. No, they go back to Galilee. They go back to fishing. It's Jesus who has to leave the Jordan area, travel up to Galilee, move out of his home at Nazareth, and go to Capernaum, because Capernaum is close to the Sea of Galilee, so that on that morning he can come out to the seashore and say, why didn't you guys follow me? You talked to me. We chat and chatter together. You told, no, okay, well, all right, come on, gentlemen, follow me. See, it's entirely Jesus' effort. These guys had the chance, and they, let's go back to fishing. Okay, all right.
It's
anyway,
it's not hard to talk a guy into going back to fishing. I'll tell you that. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, James.
Morning,
how you doing?
Pastor. I'm doing well, so I'm glad you're on, so you can help me wrestle with the basics of this.
Oh, thank you for plugging the Saturday show at 9:05. Your check will be in the mail, James.
Thank you. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and verses 10, it talks about his little children practicing or not practicing righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Help me with the application of those two verses in the context of what you're teaching today.
Okay, what are the verses? Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's the passage you're talking about?
Well, just 7. And,
okay.
And the other is 3 and 10, where it says, little children, this is the children of God.
Okay, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay. Yep.
Practice righteousness.
Yep.
Yeah, practice.
See, I know. And James, see, here's the problem. You cannot read that passage in 1 John until you have read the passage that comes at the beginning of John, where he talks about if someone says he's without sin, he is a liar. That's just how it is. And there is no truth in him. That's just how it is. The same thing that Paul's saying here. No one is righteous. This is the fundamental teaching. Which, of course, then goes on to say that God, where's that passage? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The thing is that once you have this righteousness, once you, and see, I don't get to do that. That's what comes after this, James. That's what frustrates me, where Paul plainly says, this is what it is to be righteous. God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. That's it. Done deal. And then once you have that righteousness, of course you practice it. And that shows we love because he first loved us. But until you've understood you have no righteousness in yourself, until you've understood that there is no righteousness except what is freely given you by God's forgiveness, there really will be nothing righteous. And actually, okay, let me follow through on this if I could, Chuck. And you've been a father. You got kids at home still?
Not really.
Okay, I don't either. My youngest left the nest just a weekend ago, so we're empty nesters too. But I would remember that in my days as a father, often the children would do what we would, let's call them righteous things. Okay? They would do the righteous things. And it was interesting, there were two reasons why they would do the righteous things. One is because I told them, if you don't do that, you're grounded.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so, as they got older, they tested that more and more. But when they were younger, okay, all right, because I won't get to go to Chuck E. Cheese. Okay?
Right.
So they did the righteous thing because they were afraid of what would happen. Then the other thing, as I noticed, sometimes they would do the righteous thing because they would say, hey, Dad, can we go out to the movies? You know, I cleaned my room. And so they were doing the righteous thing so that they would
get a little leverage.
Okay. Now, as a parent, did I ever really appreciate, well, of course I appreciated the fact they did something good, better than doing evil, but was that really what I was looking for? That they were doing things because they were either frightened or they were doing things because they thought they'd get something for it? No. As a parent, what you rejoiced in is when the child made you breakfast in bed and did that for you, not because they were going to get any reward for it or because they were afraid of you, but because...
they love you.
Yep. This is what righteousness is. You cannot have any righteousness for God. You can have any righteousness towards your fellow man until you've understood what your relationship is with God. And the essence and heart of our relationship with God is that we are not righteous. God never did anything for us because we deserve it. He doesn't do anything for us today, even as I speak to you, because we ought to be getting this. His motive is pure, plain, simple love. And only as we come to grasp that will we begin to treat other people in the same pure, holy, righteous way, James. So that would be my understanding of those passages. So I think what John would be exhorting us to is you better understand what's here in the Scriptures, and then, yeah, then you can start doing this stuff. And, you know, if you're not doing this stuff, then maybe you need to back and reflect on the fact of what you are and what God has done for you. That's where the change will be wrought. Can I get, you got another person on the phone?
Soon.
Okay. Could I share a personal story?
Yeah.
Because I think maybe it'll help illustrate what I'm saying. You know, Chuck, that my first wife was terribly, terribly handicapped.
Right.
And basically, at the end of her life, I did everything for her. I bathed her. I fed her. I got her up. I put her to bed. She was totally dependent upon me for care. I've had more than one person come and say, oh, you're such a wonderful person because you did that. There are a lot of husbands that would have divorced her and left her, and I'm sure there probably were people that would do that, you know? And they just pray. In fact, the one that tickled me the most was my brother-in-law, dear Lyle. And Lyle said to me, John, you know, we were so glad that you chose to stick with Jan and to care. We will always appreciate that you did that for her sister. And I said to Lyle, well, boy, I thank you for that. I always like it when people pat me on the back. But you just really don't understand, because that was not something I chose to do. In fact, I often use this example in my premarital counseling, because the fact of the matter is, if I had met Jan and she was in a wheelchair, what do you think I would have done?
You'd have waved and moved on.
Yeah, nice. Well, you're fine. Nice to me. Yeah, but no. I never committed to her. I never married her with the thought that I would have to become the one that would serve her, because I'm essentially a selfish person. Basically, in my flesh, what I do because it's good for me. You think I come to this radio show because I want to preach the gospel, but the truth of the matter is I just like it when people say, we heard you on the radio today, Pastor. You know, that's pretty impressive. Not many people get to be heard on the radio. And that's what I'm just trying to help people understand, that we need to get at this root core fact that none of us are righteous. We really, really aren't. Now, James, do we practice it? Yeah, we do. And it almost is despite us. That's what amazes me. If God had said to me, John, this is what your plan is, I'm going to make you this great servant of your wife, I'd say, well, let's check it out here, Lord. You got a plan B, you know, something else we could do. So, no, it doesn't come to us that way. Love is not something we do. It's something that God actually literally gives to us. His love and the love we have for each other, it is purely His grace and His mercy and
However,
His gift. Yeah.
However,
yeah.
Acknowledging everything you said to be true,
yeah.
You were faithful
yeah.
in that difficult situation. I'm sure that in spite of the fact that your sinful flesh was saying, you know, I'd like a different deal here,
yeah.
you still did it. And in doing it, what you've given us the opportunity to do is to glorify the God that you serve.
Right.
So the fact is that the serving still got done.
Exactly.
And the fact that you give God the glory for the faith and the strength to get it done glorifies your Heavenly Father. Doesn't the Bible say something about let people see your work so that they can glory your Father?
And do you see...
And there's value in that, John.
Well, but I'm not denying that. But see, that's where it's valuable because the glory is being given to God. To the extent that in my flesh I'm thinking, well, yeah, you actually should praise me because I am one nice guy. That's not righteous at all. That doesn't help me. It doesn't help God. It doesn't help my neighbor because that righteousness will always be limited in terms of what it does for me, see? By the way, I'm glad you brought that up because this is the other thing I want people to... Because right now there are good, decent people out there, fine Christian folk, and they're wrestling with this a little bit because they're saying, well, I don't really feel like I'm not righteous. And what I'm trying to say is, you know, if you're a Christian, in fact, you know, if you're listening to this show right now, there might actually be some good things that are going to start happening in your life. The Word of God is really sneaky. It enters our hearts and starts to grow this new thing. In fact, that's what the Bible calls it. It is a seed. And you plant a seed, and it might even start... You know, you heard the guy. What wasn't the guy that had, like, beans growing in his ears or something? And he didn't know they were growing in there until they went in and looked and wondered why he was having headaches? See, this is what people don't understand. This Word of God we're dealing with is a powerful thing. It's changing people right now, and they don't even know they're being changed. The problem is, let me just finish this thought.
Sure.
The problem is then we begin to think it's us, and it's our choice, and we've been doing the change. And then God has to come back and say, no, you misunderstood. I'm the one that's been doing this. No. If we left it to you, you really would have screwed things up. But we haven't been left to ourselves. We have been exposed to the Word of God. Well, go ahead. Bring the next caller.
Well, let's talk with Jan. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Jan?
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan. How are you doing?
I'm good, and I'm really enjoying this. I think it's important for us to remember, it says three times in Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's not because of what I've done or could do that I am a saint and considered righteous. It's all Jesus. And I'd like some of your insights on Hebrews 13, verse 7, which says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How does one imitate someone else's faith?
All right. Pastor?
And again, Chuck, you know, I thought we had this in the contract that I only had to deal with the text, and now the listeners are bringing it. See, this is what you started when you...
You can restrain me, Pastor.
All right.
But you cannot restrain Jan.
All right. But see, Jan, see, that's just a fantastic, fantastic text, because look over the leaders that he's talking about in Hebrews. Were they men that were perfect and holy and always right? No, they were men who heeded the preaching of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of Peter, and the first thing these guys always preached was what, Paul? Repent. And that's how they came at it. Just like I confess to you, I'm not a good guy. No, don't praise me about what I did for my wife, because the truth be known, I'm just basically pretty fundamental selfish. But by God, I sure am glad that the Lord loves and forgives me. And if there's been some fruit from that, well, of course there's fruit from that, because you're attached to the vine. You got to bear fruit. How could there not be fruit? Okay? And that's all it's saying there. This whole pattern of life, Jan, that we recognize what we are, that we are not righteous of our own, can't be, no way we're ever going to. In fact, everything I do, I always kind of question and think through. And then you just rejoice in the fact that we have these things in the verses that I won't get to talk about today, that we do have a righteousness in Christ, and that does reflect in the way we live our daily lives. You're pointing the finger at me, Chuck.
Well, I got to ask you this.
Sure.
In this life, Is there any greater gift from God than the gospel?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing.
If the gift of the gospel is the greatest gift, how wide is it? How high is it? How deep is it?
Well, see, that's the whole problem, quoting the passage there from Paul, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the love of God. And that's what faith is all about, learning how high, deep, wide, and broad it is. And I've only begun to grasp it a little, and it just overwhelms me as it is. I can't imagine what it would be like when I get into heaven, and I know it fully.
The gospel is the greatest gift in this life, and that its greatness is so magnificent that it cannot be measured, then how do we begin to see it or understand it if we are still focused on finding a way around none is righteous, no, not one? When Paul says it or when you preach it and we say, yeah, but, and then you take away that yeah, but, and we spend maybe a good portion of our lifetime just clinging to a few yeah, buts that undermine none is righteous. I think that if you're engaged in that, yeah, well, I can tell you're
okay.
Ready to go.
Well,
go
see, here's the thing. Okay. So I related to you my situation. I'm going to be very honest, and please forgive me. I do not mean to offend anybody in the comments I'm about to make. So I learned about this righteousness because I realized that I was basically a selfish person, and God put me in a place where I had to love and care. And you know what? I did that because I really did love my wife. And I love my present wife, Lynn. And I'm thinking, what a blessing I have to be able to be and care and help. This is, you can't get any better. Well, you got the gospel. But because of the gospel, this is a great thing because it's not easy being a husband, okay? Even with a wife who doesn't handicap, you know, the wives there can be some problems sometimes. But it's just such a joy to be able to have this person to love and, of course, have them share that love and return it. But then God put another person in my life that, you know what? I had to serve, but I didn't like it at all. Because she was not the person that was nice and did not, you know, say, thank you, sweetheart. In fact, she was one of those people that you just, the more you did, the more they wanted. You know what I'm saying? And in fact, you even found yourself kind of wrestling. Am I doing good by doing this? Because maybe, you know, have you encountered people like that? They
sure.
Just, and then I raised, oh, okay, I'm sorry, Lord. See, I thought I was righteous because of the things I'd done to my wife. And now you're teaching me, oh, John, that was no righteousness. The true righteousness is to serve and to care for people that you don't love. The people are your enemies. That's the kind of righteousness that God does. God doesn't just care for people he likes or who are nice to him or say prayers to him. He loves and cares for the people who maybe even are cursing and swearing him. And that's when I began to realize I haven't really even begun to grasp what true righteousness is. But I do understand this, that I'm not righteous, and I do understand that Christ is, and I do understand that through him that righteousness is given to me. So I'm willing to see how the Lord wants to work that out through my day-to-day life in terms of how I love my neighbor. But I know the basics, and we'll just see how God continues to help me grow in that in my day-to-day life.
Verse 19, which we haven't talked about, we got about a minute and a half
okay.
here.
Yeah,
now
you,
we know.
Yeah.
That whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped.
Yep, yeah, yeah.
No yeah buts.
No more talking about yourself and what you've done. No.
All right, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And so my thought is, Chuck, if there's anybody out there that really wants to know what righteousness is, why don't you pray God and say, God, yeah, make me righteous. And then just watch out, because you're probably going to have a whole host of problems, a whole host of struggles. There's going to be a whole host of people, not just one guy laying by the side of the road, but maybe a half dozen. And then think about how you're feeling and how you're reacting to this. And ask yourself, are you saying, oh, I'm so glad I can be of service? Are you finding yourself saying, oh, man, why are you doing this to me, Lord? And now you've become to understand that no one is righteous. No one, not one.
And verse 24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift.
Yep. And then you begin to realize everything you got, it's all a gift. Everything, even the struggles and trials are actually a gift intended to teach you that there is only one righteous. Actually, Paul misspoke. No, we all know what Paul's talking about when he says none is righteous. He's talking about you and me, because obviously there is one that's righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And you know what the essence of his righteousness is? He loves us, Chuck. He loves us despite all the bitterness and anger and selfishness and lust and all that stuff that's still running around in our flesh. He still loves us.
All right, sir.
Okay.
You did a few extra verses today and fit it all in neatly.
Yeah,
see, you can do it.
Well, it's the gospel, you
know.
Can do it. All fits together.
All right, that's middle of Romans chapter 3 here with Pastor John Lukowski. Thank you, John.
Yep, you're welcome.
And Pastor Jeff Alexander is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.